If you will, take your Bibles and open with me to Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 12. Matthew 24:12. We're going to start there for our study this morning. Of course, this week, Valentine's Day is coming up, and everybody's thinking about love and romance and all those kinds of things, so I thought it'd be good for us to talk a little bit about love also, but from a Bible perspective. And I appreciate Steve leading those songs about love, because he kind of covered the good side of God's love and our love for him, and I'm going to cover the other side. We're going to talk about love in cold storage. I found that title in an article by Brother J.A. McNutt. It was a very good article, but the title kind of stuck with me, and I thought it was a good way to think about one aspect of love that the Bible describes. When we think of love, of course, we think about warm feelings and affection and devotion and those kinds of things. You don't think about cold when you think about love. If someone gives you the cold shoulder, it's not affectionate, there's not love. And when we read about the Bible, we'd read sometimes about love growing cold, which is what Jesus talks about here in Matthew 24. Cold storage is good for a lot of things. Keep your food in the refrigerator so it doesn't go bad. But when love turns cold, that's not a good thing. And sadly, we need to be warned about this, lest our love for the Lord grow cold. Jesus said, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Wax, of course, means to grow. Iniquity is a word for lawlessness. And so in the context, Jesus is talking about the period of time leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And he said that lawlessness will abound, and that meant that men would reject him as the Son of God, and they would reject his gospel as the law of God. And so they would, in some cases, think that they were obeying the law of God, but in fact they were being lawless. And that lawlessness would continue, and it would grow, and it would abound, and it would cause the love of many to grow cold. There's a great example of that, though it's horrible to think about. When the city of Jerusalem was besieged by the Roman army, people began to run out of food, and they became so hungry that they began to eat their neighbors, and sometimes even their children. That's love growing cold to the extreme. And the reason that that happened is because they allowed iniquity to abound. Now, there's a Bible principle that's taught here that love grows cold when sin is allowed to flourish. When we allow sin to continue in our lives, in our communities, in our homes, in our congregations, love can only weaken, grow colder instead of stronger. The principle is this: the more a person loves sin, the less he loves the Lord. And all we have to do to understand that is to think about John 3:16, where we're told in that great passage of Scripture, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That sacrifice that God offered was the ultimate demonstration of love. And the natural, the right, the logical response to that is to love God in return. But when we love sin, our love for God diminishes. And that's what verse 19 says. Jesus said, "This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light." Why? "Because their deeds were evil." So the God of heaven loved man so much that he gave the ultimate sacrifice of his pure and perfect and sinless only begotten Son, yet men loved their sins more than they loved God or his Son or his gospel. They loved their sins so much that they could not allow themselves to love the Lord. Where sin abounds, love grows cold. And so the more a person loves sin, the less we will love the Lord. But also, the more a person loves the world, the less he will love the church. Because those two things are completely incompatible one with the other, the world and the church. We seem to have forgotten that in our world, and sadly we've forgotten it in the church, that the church is not supposed to be like the world. We are designed to be different. In fact, it's the difference between us and the world that is the light that shines into the world around us. Isn't that what Jesus said? We're supposed to be a city set on a hill, a light shining into a world of darkness. And the goal of that is that by living the gospel and shining the light of truth out into the world, those who are trying to find their way out of darkness will be drawn to the light of truth. Like a lighthouse that helps ships to be guided safely. That's who the church is supposed to be. But when we become like the world, we're just as dark as they are, and no one can see us. They can't see the light of truth. And so the more we love the world, the less we love the church. John said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2:15. Think about that. If we choose to love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. And that doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. He still does. He doesn't approve of us and we're lost. But it means the love of the Father. We don't love the Father when we love the world. We don't love the church when we love the world. And the idea that the church needs to compromise and to be more like the world is completely antagonistic to the gospel. Our purpose is to be different, to draw men to Jesus. James said this in James 4 and verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses. And he's not talking about people who were unfaithful to their husbands or their wives in the physical sense. He's talking about spiritual adultery. He's talking about people who are Christians who want to be betrothed to Christ, to be married to Jesus, but we also want to keep our relationship with the world. We want to have both, right? That's spiritual adultery. We want to love Jesus on Sunday and show what a good person we are and then love the world the rest of the week. Spiritual adultery. And here's what James says about that. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Not may be the enemy of God one day or may become the enemy of God, but is right now in the present. If we are friends of the world, we are enemies of God because the church and the world are not compatible. We have to be in this world, but not of this world. And so we have to think differently and act differently and talk differently and dress differently and be different from the world. Else we've lost our focus and our purpose. So the more we love the world, the less we love the church. Where sin abounds, love grows cold. But also, the more a person loves his neighbor's possessions, the less he loves his neighbor's soul. Have you ever thought about the Ten Commandments? That last commandment, thou shalt not covet, is usually how we refer to it. Just thou shalt not covet. But why is that in there? You know, we can understand what we think of as the big commandments. You know, don't worship idols and, you know, have no other gods before me and don't take God's name in vain and remember the Sabbath day. We understand thou shalt not kill and thou shalt not steal. But why thou shalt not covet? And by the way, the verse goes on to say, it actually says thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. So not just don't covet, but don't covet your neighbor's possessions. But why is that? The reason is because when we begin to view our neighbor only in terms of what they can do for us or what I can get from them, we see them as commodities rather than souls. And that's exactly, you know, the heart of the problem with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. There was idolatry and all of those other things, but they became a people that trampled upon the poor because they didn't see them as souls. They didn't see them as their brethren in need of salvation and trying to make it to heaven. They only saw what they could get from them. And so they didn't care how they went about it. They did whatever, you know, they needed to get those things. And so they saw only those possessions rather than seeing their neighbor's souls. We have to be very careful about that. We live in a world, you know, capitalism is a wonderful economic system. It's the best in the world for lifting people out of poverty, and not just a few people, but entire societies. Just compare societies that practice capitalism with those that practice something different and look at the wealth, you know, that's present. There's no question that it works, but it only works when the people involved in the system have a standard of morality. Because if you don't have a moral value system, if you don't view people as people, capitalism can become corrupt very easily, where instead of seeing people, you only see dollar signs. And how many times do we see that in our world, where some business takes over another and doesn't care about the jobs that are lost and people, you know, who are going to lose their homes and their families are going to suffer because they don't see people, they just see a bottom line. And we do that as individuals also. And we take from others and we see others only in terms of how can I get the most from this person that's going to benefit me the most. And we don't think about how does this affect their life? How does this affect their soul? And we do those things and we say, but it's just business. It's not personal. But it is personal. It's always personal because we're talking about people. We're talking about men and women created in the image of God who will be either in heaven or hell for all eternity. And when we only see people as things to provide value to ourselves, we stop loving their souls. Now, I have to think we have to ask ourselves as Christians and as a congregation, why are we not evangelizing? Why are we not out in the world trying to bring people's souls to salvation? Could it be that we've begun to see them not as souls, but just as whatever? And so our focus and our concern is not about their eternal destiny. We only think about how they affect my life or how they can influence me. We have to be very cautious and very careful that we don't fall into the thinking of the world and of the society that we live in. Covetousness shows itself in many forms, but at the root, it's always idolatry, Paul told the Colossians. So we learn from this principle that Jesus has taught us that if we allow sin to abound, love will grow cold. And we see it all the time in the world. Now, that's an important principle to remember. And whenever we see our love growing cold, we need to stop and look and examine and ask, is there sin that I'm allowing to flourish in my life? And we need to correct that. But we also need to understand that love can also grow cold and just as cold in the presence of obedience. Not just where sin abounds, but even sometimes where obedience abounds, when that obedience is allowed to become ritualism. And that's where I want us to focus for the rest of our study this morning. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to start reading in verse 2. These are Jesus' words to the church at Ephesus. And it teaches us this principle about love growing cold, even among people who were doing the Lord's will. So listen to what the Lord says. He says, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now think about this statement and the power of what we're being told here. It was a congregation, a group of people that Jesus says they were working and they were laboring and they were doing it with perseverance. They were patiently enduring whatever it took to accomplish this work. Persecution, hardship, difficulty, sacrifice, you know, money and giving, whatever they had to do, they were doing it to make sure that this work was done. When it came to people who were evil, practicing wrong, committing sin, they didn't put up with that. They didn't endure it, but they would stand for the truth. People who would come to them and say that they were apostles and listen to what we teach you, they would put them to the test. And when they found that they were not teaching the truth, they called them what they were, liars, and they wouldn't listen to them and be deceived. He says again that they had borne up under the burdens that they were bearing with patience. And even for the sake of his name, he says that they labored and had not fainted. You know, there are other congregations that are written to in the New Testament where Paul usually, but he'll say, you did good works at the start, but you slacked off and you need to do more. And the goal of being a Christian is to always be doing more, to do more today than we did when I first became a Christian, to grow in love and good works. But the Lord didn't have to say that to the church at Ephesus. He said, you haven't fainted. You've kept on doing all of these works, and you've done so with strength and with devotion and with dedication. Yet in the midst of all that, the Lord says there's a problem. You've left your first love. Not that you're not working, not that you're not standing for the truth, or you're not, you know, rejecting error and evil. They were doing all of those things, but they were doing those things without the proper love. And the fact that their love had grown cold in the midst of all of this obedience ought to be a warning to us. It's frightening to think about that we can be doing the Lord's will and still be lost because we've let our hearts grow to something that the Lord doesn't want them to be. So how had their love grown cold? How had they left their first love? They were doing so many things right. How had they left their first love? Well, there's a great example that helps to explain this in Luke chapter 11. And of course, it has to do with the Pharisees, because they did many things that were right, but their heart was wrong. And I want us to think about this passage. The context in verse 37 is that a Pharisee invited Jesus to dine with him, and Jesus did. He went in, the Bible says he sat down to meat. Verse 38 says, when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And I love it when Jesus does these things. And of course, he does it deliberately. The Pharisees had their traditions that before you eat, you have to do these certain things. You have to, you know, wash in a certain way and so forth. But it was just their tradition. The law of Moses didn't teach that, but they said that this is what you have to do. So Jesus just does what the law says. He doesn't do what they say. And they can't stand it. He was amazed. You know, how dare you sit at my table and you didn't wash your hands first? So Jesus turns to him and he says, now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. So Jesus says, you're upset that I didn't wash my hands before we ate. Well, you washed the outside of the bowl, but you forgot to wash the inside. Now, obviously, he hadn't literally done that, but imagine going to eat at a restaurant or at a friend's house, and you sit down to eat, and the outside of the bowl is clean, but they haven't washed the inside since they ate breakfast in it, and it's got all the remains that are in there. You ever bit into something at a restaurant, and you bite into a hair? Right? That's disgusting, right? Well, Jesus says that's how you Pharisees are. Not that they literally didn't clean their plates. They would make sure that those things were spotless before they used them to eat, because that was part of their tradition. But he says, you've cleaned all these things outwardly. You put on a show to make yourself look good, but your heart is corrupt. You're filthy on the inside. In fact, he uses two words there. He says, you're ravening and wickedness. That's what you're full of. Ravening is a word that means grabbing. It's the idea that doing all of these outward things to look holy and righteous, what was really in their mind was, how can I get something from you? And that's what they did. Again, we mentioned they trampled over the poor. They robbed widows. They would go to those who were lowest of the low and in need more than anyone else and steal from them and then turn around and make sure they washed their hands before they ate because they didn't dare want to upset God. But their hearts were corrupt. They were full of wickedness. So Jesus calls them out. And then he says this in verse 42. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. What an amazing statement that is, that they paid their tithes as they should have, even of the smallest things. So when it came to, you know, reaping your harvest, right, you cut down your wheat, a tenth of it went to the Lord. He got the first fruits, right? Well, they not only did that, but even the spices that they used in cooking their food. So you go to your cabinet and get your spice rack and, you know, the little bottle of whatever, parsley, tiny little pieces of parsley. They took a tenth of that and gave it to the Lord, right? Because they wanted to make sure that they were keeping the law of God exactly. But in doing that, Jesus said, you have overlooked, and that word overlooked literally means to pass by. So God says, here is where you're supposed to go. Well, they miss it and they go beyond it. It's the idea. So it means to neglect. It means to omit. So he says you've taken very careful measure to make sure you tithe in these smallest things, but you have neglected the love of God. How can you get all those little things right and miss the biggest thing of all? That's exactly what they did. They overlooked, they omitted, they neglected God's love, judgment, justice, righteousness, and the love of God. Now, Jesus says these things you ought to have done. It's right to tithe even of your spices. That wasn't wrong. But he says you can't do that without the other. And what he means, of course, is that no matter how strict you are at keeping the law, if you're not doing it with love, it doesn't matter. Those works are completely empty. They mean nothing. They're of no value to you or to God. And so to do those things without love for God is meaningless and powerless. But this was the attitude of the Pharisees. The idea of the tradition of the Pharisees is that they looked at the law of Moses, and if the law of Moses says the boundary line is here, they said, we're going to move that boundary line back here. And so with our traditions, we're only going to come this far, so we don't even get close to violating the law of God. And what they did was then to take those traditions and say, this is the law now. So all this area between their tradition and between what God's law actually said was not wrong. But they said, we're going to treat it as wrong to make sure that we don't even come close to violating God's law. Now, there's a problem with that. The problem is, of course, they didn't have the right to make a law for God. And we still have people in the religious world today who do that, and people in the church today who do that. We call them anti, but that's exactly what they do. God's law says this, and you can do this. They say, well, it might be wrong, and so we're going to back it up to here and say, well, you can't even do this, and we're going to make that a law. And if you don't agree with our opinion on this view, then you're a sinner, and we can't be in fellowship with you. They've made a law for God. And we need to understand that that is just as wrong and just as sinful as someone who says, well, God said you can't do this, but we say you can just go ahead and do it and go beyond what God has written. Either of those things is idolatry. It's thinking that I know better than God. And we can't be right with God when we're making laws for him, either to the right hand or the left. But that's what the Pharisees did. So they made their traditions the law, and in most cases, they were even more strict than what the law of God said. So that turned into this attitude of, well, since we are doing these things that don't even come close to violating the law of God, then we're perfect. Because we haven't even gotten close to what God's law said you're not supposed to do. So not only are we right because we didn't violate God's law, but we stayed even further away from what God's law said. Therefore, we don't need God. We don't need the love of God. What does it matter if God loves us? We've taken care of our own salvation by our traditions. They certainly didn't need some man coming into the world claiming to be the Son of God and telling them that their traditions were wrong and that they needed to repent and that they needed a Savior. Who does he think he is? We've kept these traditions so perfectly that we're already right. And so they became self-righteous, legalism. That's what legalism is. It's setting up our laws and traditions and putting our trust in the keeping of those laws. The problem, of course, is that without God's love, there's no hope for anyone. Without God, there is no salvation. As we talked about in our Bible class last week, and we mentioned it again this morning, Galatians teaches us that there was no salvation under the law of Moses except through Christ. That they had to obey God's law with faith in the Savior that was coming. They had to trust in God and believe that he was going to send a Savior. Well, what the Pharisees did was trust in the law and in the keeping of the law and left God out of it completely. That's how love grows cold even while you're doing what God's word says. We begin to think that by showing up for worship service, we've punched our ticket for this week. And so we don't need God. All we have to do is show up for the worship service. That's all that's required of us. We've done what God said, therefore he owes us salvation. right? We do what the Bible tells us to do, and therefore God saves us, right? And our attitude becomes trusting in what we're doing rather than putting our trust in the Lord. Now, it's important to obey God's law. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Literally, you will keep my commandments. Just like he says here, you ought to have done the little things, but you can't just do the little things. You also have to keep the big picture in mind. And so we have to understand that just doing what God says doesn't save us. It's doing what God says with our trust in him and being motivated in doing those things with love for him. That's the principle. There's a whole stack of bags over in the annex building of clothes that are going to be sent to the Ukraine at the end of this month. And if you brought clothes in a bag and put them over there because you cleaned out your closet and this is as good a place as any to get rid of those clothes, well, that's great. You provided clothes for the people of Ukraine, but you didn't do anything for God. Now, if you brought those clothes because you love God and you love your neighbor and you want to help and to serve, that's an entirely different thing. The action is the same, but the motive is what determines whether or not we're right with God. We can do all kinds of things that are in harmony with God's will with a completely false motive. And if it's not out of love for him, it's meaningless. Don't ever forget 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1, 2, and 3. This was in the church, remember. These were Christians, and not just Christians, but Christians who had been given miraculous abilities by the Holy Spirit. And they were using those miraculous abilities to tear the church apart. I can speak in tongues, therefore I'm a better Christian than you are. You can only heal the sick. God loves me more than he loves you because he gave me a better gift than he gave you. And they were fighting amongst themselves over those gifts. And in chapters 12, 13, and 14, Paul writes to remind them that all those gifts came from one God, through one Savior, through one Holy Spirit, for one purpose, to build up the church. That these were gifts from God. And then he says at the beginning of chapter 13, which is that great chapter on love, this is the foundation of understanding love. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. All of those things are good things to do. All of those things can be done in harmony with the will of God. But if I'm not doing it out of love, there's no profit in it. And not only is there no profit in it, but he says, I am nothing. In spite of all that I've done, if I haven't been motivated by love, at the end of the day, I'm empty. I'm nothing. And I'm certainly not pleasing to God. That's the danger of legalism. To begin trusting in our works and to think that by doing these things, I'm earning my favor with God. The Bible reminds us over and over again that we do those things because we love God. And if love is not our motive, then all of those actions are meaningless. Do we need to be faithful in attending worship services? Absolutely. But is doing that earning favor with God? It's not. It's just the opposite. If I love God, you can't keep me away from the church building. I'm not going to miss a service because this is when I come to express my love to my Father in heaven. I'm not going to complain if somebody wants to sing all 14 verses of Amazing Grace. So what? What better thing do we have to do than to come together and worship God? If I'm motivated by love, that's all that matters. If Paul shows up and wants to preach till midnight, I'm going to be on that pew listening to Paul preach till midnight because I love God. And all of these things that we argue about and get caught up in mean nothing when we get our hearts right and we love him. And along with that, of course, is our love for our neighbor. And I want to mention just quickly here the second point on the outline, the danger of compartmentalization. And we see this in what Jesus said to Peter in John 21 and verse number 15. He said, lovest thou me more than these? And the question is, these what? Some say it's referring to the fish and the nets, the lifestyle of being a fisherman. Do you love me, Peter, more than you love being a fisherman? Others say he means, do you love me more than you love the other disciples, that I'm more important to you than they are? Some say that Jesus is saying, do you love me more than the other disciples love me? And the truth is, the text and the way that it's worded, any of those three can be possible. The Lord may be asking any of those, but I want us to think about each of those and what it teaches us about love. So, lovest thou me more than these? Peter, do you love me more than the lifestyle of a fisherman? You know, worldly concerns can cause love to grow cold. It's exactly what Jesus taught in the parable of the sower in Mark 4 and verse 19. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. When the word becomes unfruitful, our love grows cold, and we're not serving God faithfully. But what choked it out? Things of the world. So you think about Peter in this position. Peter, what are you going to do with the rest of your life? Are you going to go back to being an apostle of Jesus? Understand, and Jesus goes on to tell him in that chapter in John 21 that right now you go where you want to go and you do what you want to do and you say what you want to say, but if you follow me, they're going to take you and you'll go where they tell you to go. You're going to be arrested, Peter, and you're going to be killed. Now, do you want to follow me or do you want to go back to being a fisherman where all you have to worry about is if you caught fish or not? They fished all night and caught no fishes in this story. Well, guess what? We'll just get up in the morning and try again, right? That's the life of a fisherman. The life of a disciple of Jesus is much more complicated. So do you love me more than you love that lifestyle? What about us? Do we love Jesus more than the cares of this world? Than the deceitfulness of riches? Than the lusts of other things? Does Christ come first? How many times do we become so focused on earning a living that that becomes more important than serving the Lord? I don't have time to read my Bible. I don't have time to pray. I don't have time to attend worship services because I have to work. I have to work overtime. I have to make more money for me, for my family, for whatever, for these worldly things. It's a real challenge that we face. And the more we love those worldly things, the less we're going to love the Lord. We have to make the choice. We want to put it in a compartment. That over here on Sunday, this is when I show my love for God, right? And I'll show up for worship services and we'll do that. And then we'll close that door and I'll open this door to the rest of the week, which is my life. And I'll do what I want to do during this time. And then when it comes time to show my love for God again on Sunday, then we'll go back over here and do that. And we try to keep them separate. But you can't keep them separate. Peter couldn't leave Jesus and just become a fisherman. And think that that was okay. If you're a disciple of Jesus, even if you're a fisherman, you have to be a disciple first. And so that's the choice that Peter has to make. But what if he was asking him, Peter, do you love me more than you love the other disciples? You know, earthly relationships, peer pressure, pressure from family and from friends can also cause our love to grow cold. It's exactly what was happening in the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 6, the writer there talks about that, excuse me, that very idea and that very principle, the danger of being pressured by family and friends to leave Christ. He said this, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope, unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And he talks about Abraham and he says, "So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." So the lesson there is that living the Christian life, being a disciple of Jesus, you don't get the rewards until the end of the journey, right? And these Christians had started the journey, but now they had family and friends telling them, you know, you grew up under the law of Moses. How can you turn your back on your family? How can you leave what you've been taught all your life? How can you leave the Jewish religion and become a follower of Jesus? You need to come back home. Your mother misses you. Your family misses you in the synagogue. They miss you at temple services. How can you do this to them? And they were being pressured to come back. And then when persecution started, when things got difficult living as a Christian, they were starting to listen to that pressure. So again, we have to make a choice. We can't compartmentalize and put our love for the Lord over here and then our love for our family over here. And on Sunday, we love the Lord more. And then during the week, we love our family more or anyone else more. It has to be God is everything or He is nothing. And so that's the challenge again presented to Peter. And so love can grow cold when we love others more than we love Jesus. But then thirdly, what if he was asking Peter, do you love me more than the other disciples love me? Because that's what Peter claimed, right? Jesus said this very night, the night of his betrayal, he says, you're all going to forsake me and flee. And what did Peter say? Not me. He said, though all men forsake thee, I never will. What did that mean? Peter's saying, I love you more than they do. I love you more than anybody. I will never forsake you. And then he crumbled, right? He folded, he failed, and he denied the Lord, and the Lord turned and looked at him. Peter claimed that he loved the Lord more than anyone else, but he showed his true colors when he was put to the test. And we need to learn from that having an improper standard can cause our love to grow cold. Paul said, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. In other words, Peter, when he looked at all the other apostles and he judged who loved the Lord more, he may have come to the conclusion that he was the best out of all of them by comparing himself to them. But that's the wrong standard. He needed to compare his love to Jesus' love, and he would have found out how short indeed he fell. And sometimes we fall into that trap of comparing ourselves to others, looking at the wrong standard, and we begin to think more of ourselves than we should. And it takes us right back to the Pharisees. In Luke 18:11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. What a horrible prayer that is, to look up to God in heaven and tell him how great I am. You know, what a good boy am I. That was the attitude of the Pharisees. God, look how amazing I am. Instead of looking at how amazing God is and understanding their need for him. And again, if we're not careful, we can have this attitude of thinking more of ourselves than we should. Well, I've been a member of the church for so many years, therefore God's lucky to have me. Well, no, he's not. I mean, God's glad to have us. Don't misunderstand. He wants all to be saved. He wants everyone to be a part of his family. But we need him. He doesn't need us. And it's love for him that has to motivate our devotion to him. That we are faithful members of the church because we love Jesus, because we love God, because of love, nothing more, nothing less. And that then, of course, has to affect how we deal with our relationships with others in the world. And ultimately, it comes back to what our purpose is as Christians. Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to seek and to save the lost. And sometimes in the church, we get so focused on ourselves that we forget what our purpose is. We limit our service to God to coming together for the worship service and for hearing God's word taught and for partaking of the Lord's Supper and doing these things that we do. And we should do those things, and we should do them because we love God. But if we truly love him, we will understand that this is not all that there is to being a Christian. This is really just where we come together to regroup, to actually go out and do what we're supposed to do. Our mission is the same as the Lord's, to seek and to save the lost, to serve, not to be served. And we have to learn to love our neighbors. And I'm afraid that we've let our love grow cold. We look at the world, and there are so many terrible things in the world that we start to have this view of the world that it's hopeless, that no one can be saved, there's no good that we can do, nobody's going to listen, everybody's going to argue, and so we just kind of shut down. And we turn our religion into coming together to worship and then going about living our lives. We compartmentalize it. But what we have to understand is that going out from this building, we're still Christians. and we still love God. And that means what we do outside of this building is just as important as what we do inside of it. And God cares about all of it. And if we truly love Him, we're going to serve Him outside as much as we worship Him when we're inside. And if we truly love our neighbors, we're going to reach out to them, no matter what it costs, in order to try to win their souls to the Lord. We get caught up, you know, we want to hear sermons on the denominations to prove that we're right and they're wrong. And sometimes we have to do that and talk about why they're wrong. But there should be no joy in that. We don't do it to say, look at how good we are because we got it right and they got it wrong. We study those things so we can then reach out to them and show them why they're wrong so they can be saved. That always has to be the goal, to love them. And I think sometimes we get too caught up, just like the church at Ephesus. They were so strong in standing for the truth that they only focused on that aspect of being a Christian and they left their first love. They were so focused on doing the works that they forgot why they were doing the works. We must never, ever lose our love for God. It's such a terrible thing when love grows cold, because a cold love leads to a dead soul. And dead Christians, of course, become dead congregations. And God's word isn't taught and His will is not accomplished unless we're motivated by love. Zeal is a burning on the inside, and it's directly connected to our love for God. And that's what we have to have as Christians. So I hope as we think about love, we'll recognize the importance of loving God supremely, so much so that we'll do whatever He asks us, and that everything we do it out of love for Him. That's why He did what He did for us. He gave His Son, not because He had to, but because He loved us, and He wanted us to be saved. Let's love Him in return and give our lives to serve Him faithfully. As we do this, always we have to, you know, look at ourselves and ask, is my heart right with God? Do I truly love Him as I should? Am I serving Him because I love Him? And if not, I need to make a change in my attitude and in my heart. And that may be something that can be done privately, but if there's public sin that needs to be forgiven, then we have the opportunity to do that. God loves us so much that He's willing to forgive and give us another chance to show our love through our faithful and devoted service to Him. We do that, we start that journey by becoming a Christian. It begins with hearing the gospel, believing the truth that it teaches about Jesus, that He is our Lord and Savior, repenting of our sins, confessing our faith in Christ, and then being baptized for the remission of our sins. We're raised to walk in newness of life, beginning a journey serving the Lord, loving Him on our way to an eternal home in heaven. If you need to do that today, we can help you. Or if you've done those things and haven't been faithful and need to come back home by repenting of your sins and confessing them and praying for forgiveness, we'll pray with you and for you. We love you. God loves you. He will forgive and restore. And again, we can make it to that eternal home in heaven. But if you have that need today, why not think seriously about it? And if you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, come forward as we stand and as we sing.